for that matter, whenever in the gospel account he announced who he was, or indeed for what purpose, what redemptive purpose, he had come. Even his miracles, surprisingly enough, did not bring the results one might have expected. More often than not, they were misunderstood more than they were instructive. His teaching, his magnificent teaching, that even secular critics marvel at, even this teaching itself, sometimes left his very human disciples so utterly confused that later on in their apostolic careers, they may well have rejoiced that they had been spared the ordeal of apostolic certification interviews. Indeed, our Lord's confession was followed very shortly thereafter by a criminal's crucifixion. And in fact, I think you will acknowledge that very little has passed, or very little has changed, with the passing of centuries, cultures, and peoples involved. Our bold confession of faith, generally made in very comfortable, exceedingly non-threatening context, is seldom followed by dramatic empirical vindication or other outwardly spectacular results. And while, thanks to our training, our theological training in the best Lutheran tradition as theologians of the cross, we can understand that intellectually, but when we're honest with ourselves, when we're honest with God, we too must confess that we're not especially happy with a life that is seemingly characterized more by the reality of the cross than sometimes by the reality of the resurrection. I want a gospel that works. I want a gospel that changes things. I want a God who delivers. And I want to have some input in that process so that I can be sure that God will do things right. I want a gospel that vindicates itself and that vindicates us. Now, to be sure, the gospel does work. The gospel does change things. Our new man in Christ confesses that. But more often than not, once again, the old Adam, who is never far behind, whispers in our ear very contrary things. Our old Adam arrogantly knows better, and more often than not, gets the upper hand in our hearts. We evaluate God's goodness, or the apparent lack thereof sometimes, on the basis of what spectacular benefits often fail to attend our confession of faith. Fortunately, God, in his grace and in his condescension, saw to it that those same apostles who so frequently misunderstood Jesus during their 3-year vicarage were able to contend with those same sentiments when they arose in their own hearts or when they manifested themselves in the life and spirit of their congregations. They did so by directing their contemporaries and their later audiences to a promissory word that God had spoken, that God has spoken and continues to speak today. This word was a person. This word was an announcement that in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, an issue infinitely more important than empirical vindication or spectacular results or human emotions was eternally resolved. Very simply, our defaulted account with God himself was canceled. Our sins were and are forgiven. We are directed, in addition to God's word, coming to us in the waters of holy baptism, water as vital to our spiritual lives as it is to our physical existence. Not only did this water initiate our life with God when he called us by our name at baptism, it remains a divine fountain to which we return daily. A divine fountain where the doubt, where the sin, where the anxiety that creates a film that blocks our vision of God's will for our lives, of God's redemptive, God's good redemptive intent, that film is washed away. That film that tempts us to look inside of ourselves or to look at how things are going in our lives and evaluate God's goodness on that human criteria, that film is washed away. It's washed away every day because our baptism remains good and valid every day. In this way, our distorted and obscured vision of God's redemptive intent is redirected, not to ourselves, not to external appearances, but it's redirected to the cross. It's redirected to the empty tomb. Finally, the apostles stress the benefits of Christ's body and Christ's blood imparted to us in the supper that he himself instituted. There God once more speaks to us individually. There he says to us that the sin or sins that bother you the most, that gnaw away at your conscience the most, that erect the most insurmountable barriers between me and my God, those very sins were nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ and were conquered once and for all at the resurrection. And that promise, that assurance, is sealed with the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, given and shed for the remission of my sins, for the remission of your sins. A flesh and blood person, ordinary vocables, water, bread, and wine. Nothing empirically spectacular here in and of itself, but as the incarnate Son of God invests these things with his own life-giving power, they accomplish, I submit, eternally spectacular results. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.